when crimes are committed, the great cry is for justice. We've seen this recently in connection with the riots on the streets of Britain, that society rightly wants to see the rioters and looters apprehended and punished for what they have done. And you know, there seems to be an instinctive desire in the human heart for justice. Justice is satisfying, isn't it? We're not thinking here about revenge. We're not thinking about vendettas. We're thinking about justice. Justice is satisfying. Injustice leaves a bitter taste in the mouth. I think that's why so many people enjoy reading detective novels. I think that's the appeal. Not only to see how the great detective solves the crime, but the satisfaction of seeing in the end that the criminal is apprehended and punished. It feels right, it feels good for that to happen. And it is right, I think we would all agree, that evildoers pay the penalty for their behaviour. Imagine a society without law and order, without police, without law courts, without prisons. It would be utter chaos, as it is in certain countries in our world today. And I believe that this instinctive desire for justice is further evidence that we human beings are made in God's image and likeness. Not only do we have a sense of right and wrong, a moral awareness, but we have this instinctive longing and desire for justice, that evildoers and criminals should be punished appropriately. Now, the problem is that in God's holy sight, we are all of us, without exception, criminals and evildoers. I think that's the great problem that we face today, particularly on the anniversary of 9/11, that even within churches, sin is defined really as crime. But you know, in God's sight, we are all criminals and we are all evildoers. It's not just terrorists who hijack airliners and fly them into the Twin Towers. But we are all criminals, all evildoers in God's holy sight. The reason, according to the Bible, is very clear indeed. Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." We read earlier from Psalm 97. Verse 2 of that psalm says this, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, or in the King James translation, the habitation of God's throne. God's throne is built upon righteousness and justice. Not love and grace, but righteousness and justice. And as our righteous God, our lawgiver, God has given us commandments to keep that Paul describes in Romans 7, verse 12, as holy, just, and good. He's referring to the moral law of God summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Commandments which are holy and just and good. Let's be reminded that this is God's world and we are his creatures. Therefore, God has the absolute right to lay his law upon us. And he has the absolute right to punish us when his law is broken. And each one of us here this evening, we have broken the law of God. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, we've broken it in thought, word, and deed. And you know, the Bible says that death is the penalty for sin. Death is the penalty for breaking the law of God. Physical death in this world, and eternal death, separation from God in the world to come. Now, upon hearing this, many people may be thinking, well, that's not fair. It's not right for God to relate to us in this way and to treat us in this way. But you know, it is fair for lots of reasons, and the greatest reason of all is this, that the God of the Bible is a just and righteous God. Repeatedly we are taught this throughout the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, that our God is just and righteous. There are many corrupt judges on earth who pervert justice for all sorts of reasons. Even the best earthly judges get things wrong from time to time. But God, the judge of all the earth, never does. So having thought about God's power this morning, I want us to think about God's justice this evening. It's another divine perfection according to the scriptures. The first thing I want to say is this, that God's justice is something to admire and praise. God's justice is something to admire and praise. We find that the justice of God is often celebrated in the book of Psalms. In one psalm, the psalmist says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." We were reminded right at the beginning as we sang Psalm 98. That creation itself is waiting with great anticipation, with great excitement, for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. So apparently the justice of God is something to celebrate, to be glad about, not something to lament. In fact, according to the final book of the Bible, this is an amazing thing. All heaven rejoices when God's righteous judgments are poured out upon this wicked world. That's what it says in the Bible. For example, Revelation 19, at the beginning of that chapter, when the harlot is judged, surely referring to the apostate church on earth, the corrupt harlot as opposed to the pure bride of Christ. John says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." This isn't referring to mean-spirited, judgmental Christians on earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor, power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Do you see that? The justice of God celebrated by all of heaven. So what I'm saying to you is this, that in the Bible, God's justice is something that is very positive. It's something for which God should be worshipped. That we should be so glad as God's people that he is as holy and righteous and just as he is. The second thing I want to say is this, that God's judgments are always just and right. God's judgments are always just and right. I was thinking here of that account given to us in Genesis chapter 18. We can listen in to Abraham praying to God prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, contrary to what many folk think, Abraham is not praying for the salvation of the wicked in these cities, if you read it carefully. He's not kind of pleading for souls, as we sometimes say in our evangelical language. If you read it carefully, Abraham's concern, the burden of his heart, is that godly people like Lot might get caught up in the destruction, which would then reflect badly upon God's character. Abraham is concerned for the glory and the reputation of God that might be tarnished if he were to treat the righteous in the same way as the wicked. And in verse 25 of Genesis 18, Abraham in his prayer famously says, and what a comfort it is, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In other words, he's saying, God, whatever you decide to do in the end will be right, and it will be just. And dear friends, we can rest in this. There are so many situations in life that seem so unfair, so unjust, when tragedy strikes, that we can rest in this. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. In other words, when God poured out his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he was acting justly, righteously. It is impossible for God to do anything that is unfair, because it would be a contradiction of his own holy character. And that leads us to our third point this evening. The cross. The cross supremely demonstrates the justice of God. The Apostle Paul explains to us that the purpose of the cross was, according to Romans 3:26, to demonstrate at the present time God's, well, what would you write there? His love, his grace, his compassion, his pity. No, Paul says, to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness. Yes, chapter 5, it's a demonstration of his love and grace. But here in chapter 3, the cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I'm speaking in a very human way now. At the end of the day, all of God's divine perfections, they harmonize. There's no conflict in any way between them. So I'm speaking in a human way now. That we can think of it like this, that God's mercy yearned to save guilty, fallen sinners like us. But his justice stood in the way. That if mercy is to come to sinners like us, if we are to know God's forgiveness, if we are to know reconciliation with God, friendship with the Almighty, then God's justice must be satisfied. His law must be magnified. And the honor of the divine holiness must be upheld, if we are to be reconciled, forgiven, and brought back to God. And Paul is telling us in this verse, it's one of the most important verses in the Bible, particularly in these days where these truths are being denied and undermined, even in the evangelical world, that the cross was God's way of satisfying his own justice and showing mercy to hell-deserving sinners. In other words, God in his love and grace provided a perfect substitute to die in the sinner's place. And as we sometimes sing, at the cross, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. John Newton puts it so beautifully and so eloquently in the hymn that we're going to sing shortly. Newton says, "Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." That's a beautiful way to put it. Justice is no longer frowning over the believer, but smiling, because justice has been satisfied at the cross by the grace of God. And that's why the Apostle John could write as he did in 1 John 1, verse 9. What a wonderful promise this is. May we all of us embrace it wholeheartedly this evening. "If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let me put it this way, that without the cross, forgiveness from God would be unjust and unrighteous. But at the cross and through Christ and the shedding of His blood, God is faithful and just to forgive the sins of His people. And then fourthly, I want to say this, that justice will finally be done on the day of judgment. Justice will finally be done on the day of judgment. You know, it just comes to mind that there's a great theme in the Bible. I read it this morning in my quiet time, Romans chapter 8. Paul keeps talking about we have to wait. It's all about waiting patiently for God's time. And things happen in the world, 9/11 and all the other stuff that's going on. And we wonder, well, where is God? Where is justice? Why doesn't God do something? And the Bible says, wait. We have to wait, trust in God, wait patiently for Him. And the good news of the Bible is that justice will finally be done on the day of judgment. Let's listen to Paul preaching to the heathen Greek philosophers in Acts 17, verse 31. What did Paul say to them? He said this, "God has appointed a day. He's written it into his diary already. It's on his calendar. God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained or appointed." Who might that be? Paul goes on, "He has given assurance of this by raising Him from the dead." It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it should be so, that the Son of God incarnate, who was brought to the bar of human judgment, that we will be brought to the bar of His judgment one day. God is going to judge the world in His Son, our Lord Jesus. We live in a world of injustice. Innocent people are condemned. Guilty people are not punished adequately, if at all. Often God's dear children suffer and the godless live in prosperity. But the good news is that God is going to put everything right one day. We may ask the question, on what basis will God judge all humanity? Paul tells us in Romans 2 and verse 5, Paul talks about the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And Paul says that God will render to each one according to his deeds. God will render to each one according to his deeds on the day of judgment. I think that's very telling. It's very sobering. It's very challenging. That God will judge us not on the basis of what we claim for ourselves or what we profess to believe, But God will judge us according to our deeds, our actions, our behaviour, as measured by his holy law. This came home to me only the other day. I think I've read it hundreds of times over the years. James chapter 2 verse 12. I've just written it into my notes. James says that even Christians will be judged by the law of liberty. You read it for yourself. James 2 verse 12. He quotes from the Ten Commandments in verse 11. He then refers to it as the law of liberty by which even believers will be measured. And of course, it's not salvation by works. That's James's whole point in chapter 2, isn't it? He's saying that we demonstrate the reality of our faith. If our faith is real and genuine, it will lead to a new life, an obedience, holiness, godliness in the life. And let's remember those words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 verse 23. Our Lord says that on that day of judgment, listen to this, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice, and in Greek, literally, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, they say the right thing, Lord, Lord. Apparently they've got charismatic gifts and abilities. Whether they're real or not isn't the issue, it's what they claim to have. But they are rejected by Jesus. You practice lawlessness. Your lives have been lawless. Your lives have been unholy and ungodly. So even Christians will be judged. Not condemned, but we will be judged and measured as to the reality of our faith. What I'm saying is that God will render to us according to our deeds, our actions, our behaviour. You can't get fairer than that, can you, at the end of the day? Oh, we make great claims for ourselves, how boastful we are. But it's not about that, it's about how we live, how we behave. The manner of our lifestyle that counts on that day. I think Romans 3 verse 19 is very telling. That Paul says that on the final day, on the day of judgment, when, as it were, his law is read out, whether it will be or not, I don't know, but I suppose it may well be. Paul says in Romans 3 verse 19, listen to this, every mouth will be stopped. That's incredible, isn't it? Every mouth will be stopped. Or to put it in modern terms, everyone will shut up because they will realize that they are condemned by God's moral law. Now I've got three words of brief application before we sing our final hymn. The first thing I want to say is that, and this is so important, particularly today, that God's justice means that hell is fair. It means that hell is fair. We struggle with hell, of course we do. It's an incredible concept in the Bible. But the Lord Jesus is so crystal clear, isn't he? As he describes the day of judgment in Matthew 25, in verse 46, Jesus says, these, the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous, the sheep, who have followed Christ, they will go into eternal life. And we are to notice that the life of heaven has the same duration as the punishment of hell. We may feel uneasy, we may feel uncomfortable, we may not fully understand how it can be. But one thing we can say with absolute certainty, that it is fair and just, because God is just and his judgments are fair. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The second application is this, that God's justice means that genuine believers are eternally secure. Genuine believers are eternally secure. What an incredible thing this is, that God's justice is actually the source of our security and our assurance. So this evening, if you are sheltering beneath the cross by faith, if the blood of Christ is your only plea before a holy God, if you have cast away your own righteousness to embrace the righteousness of Christ by faith, then I'm saying you are eternally safe and secure. For this reason, that if God has punished Jesus instead of you, you can be absolutely sure he will not punish you a second time. That is so wonderful, isn't it? When we can understand that, when we can grasp that. If Christ was condemned in my place, if he was punished on account of my sin, how can a just and righteous God possibly punish me when I am trusting in him? Absolutely impossible. Top Lady puts it so wonderfully in his hymn. The language is a little quaint, but you'll get the idea. Top Lady says, "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." What would you think of somebody, and this person is owed money, and somebody has stood surety for this person who owes the debt, and this man, he gets the surety to pay the debt, and then he demands that the debtor pay it again. You know, the word "cannot" in Top Lady's hymn is really worth its weight in gold. It's a great shame that has been changed in modern hymn books. But I believe that with all my heart. Payment God cannot. It's not "will not." Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So the justice of God becomes my security and my assurance. And then thirdly and finally, God's justice means that unrepentant sinners are in great danger. Unrepentant sinners are in great danger. This came home to me recently reading Tozer. Knowledge of the Holy. And Tozer says this: "God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. And I believe that's absolutely right. And I don't think he's just referring to people outside of the church, but for many within it as well. We hear that God is love. We hear that Christ died for sinners, and many assume that all will be well. And that this God is too loving to possibly punish anybody. And as Tozer says, so many are drugged by that idea. When people riot and loot on our streets, what do you expect the government to do? You expect the government to apprehend the criminal, to try them, and if guilty, to punish them, to put them in prison. Because they've broken the law of the land. But what about those who break the law of God? You know, we read in the Bible that God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up to the punishment of Calvary to satisfy his justice for all who will believe. And that means that God will certainly not spare you if you go on in your ungodly ways, if you go on despising God and living your life your way. You may be a fugitive from justice, God's justice today, but it will catch up with you sooner or later. And if you do not repent, and if you do not embrace the Lord Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel, this wonderful Saviour, you will be consigned to that prison that I referred to this morning. That's what hell is, ultimately. It is an eternal prison. It's where you expect criminals to go. It's what you expect the government to do. Evildoers, criminals, rioters, looters, apprehend them, try them, put them in prison. And that's exactly what God does. And that prison is eternal, the Bible says. And I would urge you, as I did this morning, to flee from the wrath to come. That's the message of the Bible. Flee from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God at the last day. And you and I must flee from that wrath to come into the open arms of a crucified and risen Saviour. I've used this illustration lots of times at home. I think it's a brilliant illustration. Sometimes we see on the TV these huge bushfires in Australia, America, and elsewhere. Imagine being caught in a massive fire like that, your little hut in the woods. And the flames are all around you. And where is the safest place to stand? In that situation, there is a place you can stand where you can be absolutely safe and secure from that fire. You simply go and stand on the ground where the fire has been already, and you will be absolutely okay. And that's what God wants us to do. The fire of his wrath, it has been at Calvary already. That's the ground upon which we must stand. The ground of the atonement, the ground of the blood of Christ. If we're standing there, oh, the fire's been there already. And when that wrath is revealed, it will not touch those who are finding refuge and shelter in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.